Our scripture reading this morning is a little different than we have up here because I've added a bunch of verses that I wanted to put in here. And that is, we're going to start out with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 through 58. That is the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 42. This is the resurrection chapter. You can tell which tense of salvation we're beginning to dip our toe in. And that is our future tense. So we're going to read there, and then we're also going to read in 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. So follow with me as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. Paul says, "So also is the resurrection out of dead ones. It, that is the body, is sown in corruption, corruptibility. It is raised without corruption, in incorruption." Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in a realm of an opinion, a realm of glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural," or literally a soulish body, a body adapted to soul or dominated by soul. "It is raised a spiritual body," or a body dominated by your spirit. There is a soulish body and there is a natural body. That is, a body dominated by the soul and a body dominated by the spirit. And it takes the resurrection or the change for that to happen. Verse 45, "So it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is soulish, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." It's talking about the distinction between Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Verse 48, "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," not in that form. "Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is the sleep of death, "as believers, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpeting, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin." Sin causes death. "And the strength of sin is the law." Don't do this, don't do this. Oh, I've got to do this. "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And that word for vain is the second of three words for vain, and it means empty. Each time it means empty of something. Here it's empty of content. So it says, it's saying this, your labor, what you do as a spiritual believer, you don't see it affecting anybody, you don't see anything going on, and yet, if you're doing it in God's strength and God's direction, and you don't see any life or world-changing results, don't worry. It's not empty. It's not empty in the Lord. This morning, we want to look back a little bit how we got to where we are. A while back, I'm going to say, because I don't keep track, I don't measure everything in time, but I know we went over the book of Revelation for about 3 years, and we were looking at things to come. And after we finished that, we started kind of an ongoing series of distinctions, demonstrating distinctions that we need to be aware of that are helpful and essential for us as New Testament grace believers. So we looked at the difference between the church and Israel. We looked at the distinction between living under law, using your own strength. How well can you do? How high can you, you know, pound the thing at the carnival and see if you can ring? How well can you do under law? And living by grace, where it's God's strength that He's provided for you without merit. And we've made distinctions. And then we got into salvation. Because one of the biggest problems in evangelical Christendom, and I use that term to describe those who truly are born-again believers. Those who truly are believers have had difficulty in understanding and teaching and preaching on the topic of salvation because of one particular area of problem, and that is distinguishing that there are three tenses of salvation. Now, we can always put the third tense out there in the future because we know we haven't got it yet. But coming into the family and then living in the family has been pushed together, and it's like one issue that you haven't really believed the gospel if you're not living like a Christian. Now, it could be out of pretense. You say, I'm a Christian, and my life doesn't prove it, and maybe that is because you aren't a Christian. You aren't born again. But the reality is that Christians still have a sin nature, and they can still utilize that sin nature as well or even beyond a lot of unbelievers. Now, there's different consequences because of that, that a believer will experience and an unbeliever won't under those circumstances. But what we've been looking at is the distinctions. Once you believe the gospel, you are in for the whole haul. You are saved for all eternity, but the thing is, you don't get all that salvation that God in salvation provides for us all at once. And so, what we've got up here, we have three tenses of salvation. We have what we're saved from. Saved from. What are we saved from? We're saved from sin. Well, that's great. What does sin do? Well, it has three problems. One, that before we were saved, the penalty was what was staring us in the face. And you know what the penalty is? We just read it in 1 Corinthians 15. Death. Sin causes death. And death, yes, physically, everybody's going to physically die. But death spiritually, we're already, everybody being born as a newborn babe, physical babe onto this planet, is already spiritually dead. And so we've got death that we're already in or and facing. And so God sent His Son to pay for the sins for the whole world. And you know what? They're done. They're paid for. It's all accomplished. How many of you... Now, I'm just going to use this, and I'm thinking of this as kind of an example right off the... But I don't mean to use this as an example to stir up a controversy or anything, but I'm just going to use it because it's contemporary. The vaccines are out there. And you can get the vaccines. Now, I know there's issues about the vaccine, so that we're just going to take that aside, and let's just say we know that they absolutely are perfect and they don't cause any problem. Let's just say that, okay? Just for the sake of the illustration. Does the availability cause the problem to go away? No. It would in that situation. There has to be an application of the provision. In salvation, it isn't sufficient for Christ to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and they're all paid for, and then everybody's fine. Because provision and application are two different areas. And you can have provision and not avail yourself to the provision. And so, you have to to avail yourself by faith. Now, that's when you do that, the old adage, salvation provides, past tense salvation provides the freedom from the penalty of sin, that is death, and the eventual place for, and by the way, death doesn't mean annihilation. Death doesn't mean you cease to be exist. Every person who's ever died is still in existence somewhere. All the unbelieving dead from the Garden of Eden until this morning are in a place in the center of the earth. And you say, well, are they there physically? Yes, they have a physical existence, even though they left their body on earth. They have a temporary body. And you say, how can it exist in the solids and everything there? I don't know. Well, Mark, if you don't know, then it isn't true, right? Well, God's word says it's true. And I like Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis. Were you there? With his Australian accent that I can't reproduce. Were you there? This is what happened gazillion years ago. And this was like this. Were you there? And I want to use borrow Ken for just a moment to ask that question about how far down in the earth has anybody been? Why they can't even get through a small percentage of the crust, let alone what they consider to be the mantle and the core. However it exists materially, God says that all unbelievers are there in the center of the earth and they have not gone out of existence. So that's the problem that we need to be saved from, and that's what initial salvation, past tense salvation, provides. And I want to ask you a question. How long does it take to experience past tense salvation? My watch is broken, so I don't have it, but I just want to illustrate that it'd just be, oh, seconds up. When you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the moment that convicting work of the Holy Spirit is complete, voila, the good person goes, yes, it's true. Now, they might not say, yes, it's true. They might just think. But at that moment of faith, initial salvation has taken place. That's all the longer it has for that. Then you move into another area of salvation, present tense salvation, where not the penalty of sin anymore, but the yet existing power of your indwelling sin nature as a believer, as a child of God, is still with you. And God has allowed it. We've been through these three enemies now, and God has allowed these enemies. Why would a good God allow enemies? For the purpose of going to the one who can defend us and depend upon His resources and His provisions and Himself, His person. That's why He's allowed it. And it's only for a time, and it's a time on this earth. But it's not for that blip time of it took to believe the gospel to be born into God's family. Now it's for the rest of your life here on earth. That's how long this second tense of salvation, present tense. Because that's as long as you're going to have a sin nature that you possess that bothers you, that is going to interrupt your experience, your relationship in your salvation and with your Savior and with your Father and with your Comforter and the Teacher, the Holy Spirit. And so you'll be saved. We need to be saved now today from the presence of our sin nature. So we're being saved, what? From something. The third thing, when we finally get that last installment, future tense salvation, we're going to be saved from the presence of what we still have today, an indwelling sin nature. We have an indwelling sin nature. We'll be saved from even possessing an indwelling sin nature. That's going to happen at the rapture, at our glorification. When we're glorified, we're going to have a body that is not bent towards the effects of the fall. And we won't have a sin nature to bother us. Now, that's what we're saved from. We've got up here, too, what we're saved unto. You know, if we're just saved from something, Well, that's good, and that's necessary. That's absolutely important. But that's not, by any stretch of the imagination, the extent of our salvation. We're not only saved from sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. Salvation not only saves us from sin, but it saves us unto. And we could name and delineate many different kinds of things. What we've got up here is we're saved unto a relationship with the Godhead, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father becomes my personal Father. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it even gives you a diminutive form, Abba, meaning Daddy. I have a personal relationship. This is where we get our term that we've heard maybe some time ago. I don't know if it's been used. I don't know. I just don't hear or read enough. The term personal Savior. We can say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, but at least years ago they used to say, and maybe they still say it today, He's my personal Savior. Well, God the Father is now personally my Father, and I am His born one. I experience a new birth, and that birth then puts me in a relationship with Him and His family as His born one. With God the Son, He becomes my Savior, with the qualification also of being Lord. He qualifies in every respect. He's the one who died for my sins and rose bodily from the dead, and He deserves to be telling me what to do. I believe the gospel. He becomes my Savior from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin in the future. He takes care of all that. But today, in the realm of the power of my yet indwelling sin nature, this is where He needs to be recognized. He qualifies, but He needs to be recognized as Master, as Lord. But that's up to you and up to me. To recognize it once, and then day by day and moment by moment, live in the realm of that recognition. Yeah, certainly He deserves to be Lord. A while ago, what I said, what I did, I wasn't allowing Him to be Lord. But I was wrong and He's right. So, that relationship has changed. God the Father is my Father. God the Son is my Savior. God the Holy Spirit is the one who He's called the Comforter, the Encourager, the Paraclete, the one who's called alongside to assist and encourage, to help us to understand the Word. He's the Teacher of the Word. So He's a Comforter and a Teacher to those who believe the Gospel. And so I've been saved unto a new relationship. In my past tense salvation, the moment I believed the Gospel, that was true. I had a new relationship. I didn't understand those things. I had to grow in my present tense salvation. Well, God is the Father, is my Father. Jesus Christ is my Savior and the one who deserves to be Lord. And the Holy Spirit, that's the only reason I can understand things. I can understand God's Word now because of that. So now, in present tense salvation, what we're saved unto is a participation. Not simply a possession of a relationship, but participation of those relationships. Where I grow in my understanding and my desire to please my Father, and I let the one who is my Savior actually lord or call the shots in my life. And the Holy Spirit, I depend upon Him to understand what this book is about, what it means, and how it fits together, and how you can put this on an overlay of all of the world around me and understand everything through the grid of this Word, because the Holy Spirit has written it through men, but He's actually the divine author, and He's the divine teacher of what He has divinely authored. And when I'm in a right relationship, and here's another thing, folks. How long does it take me to experience these relationships? It's a growing relationship. And so, It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the last thing Peter wrote, I always like to say it that way, grow, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The opportunity is there for, to grow, for us to grow. The opportunity is to yield and let Him grow us. And so we can grow in these relationships. And then we will be saved in the future unto the completion, the perfection of the utilization, or excuse me, unto the ultimate and unhindered maturity of this relationship. So as soon as I'm raptured, if I'm here without dying, I'm changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, but that's going to happen just a split second after the dead in Christ who have an intermediate body, who are with the Lord, they come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ will be raised first, then we which are alive and remain shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's all going to happen like that, but in a sequence, in a correct sequence. And now we're finally finished. That is what God sees us. Now, when I say finished, realize this. We're finished to the point of ability. Now we have no sin nature, no enemy that can interrupt or interfere with us, with our experience anymore. But we will still be growing. We will still be being taught. We will still be experiencing new things, because it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that there are coming ages. Now, it's not just in Ephesians 2. It's many other places in the New Testament. But when it says coming ages, an age is designed by God as a period in time or eternity where there's an activity that God causes to demonstrate something about Himself that we learn from this period activity of God. And so if there are period activities where there's something being taught about God in the future, it means we don't know it yet. And so after we're glorified, we're fit, we're ready now to learn more without hindrance. Now that's not the purpose for today. The purpose for today is to grow in grace with hindrance. Using God, what God has provided, to have victory over the hindrances, over the enemies. And God is glorified. So then, you can read this for yourself in James chapter 1, where He does it according to His glory. In essence, it's like this. I know you can do it. And after we use His resources to defeat an enemy, His response is, I knew you could do it. How did He know? Because He provided everything. And it was sufficient. It was, in fact, more than sufficient. So, I've got up here an illustration of the three tenses of salvation by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have heard of John Bunyan's Pilgrim? I want you to raise your hand. You don't have to come forward. You're not going to sing just as I am. But I want you to raise your hand. How many of you have heard of John Bunyan? Okay, most of you have. How many have read it? Okay, how many have heard parts of it read, not the whole thing? Okay. John Bunyan wrote about just what we're talking about. He did this back in the late 1600s. Essentially, what he wrote about was leaving this city, and this is all by allegory, and I think there's a couple of reasons why he wrote by allegory, about leaving a city he called the City of Destruction. That was his home city. He passed through, or was told, that to get to the answer he needs to go to this place called the Wicket Gate. And the Wicket Gate was essentially the way of salvation, and the person there, and I don't even remember the name, because, by the way, there were 76 characters that he incorporated into his allegorical story. You went through the Wicket Gate of salvation, and then he was looking for the celestial city, which was heaven, finally getting to heaven, and between the Wicket Gate and crossing this river to get to the celestial city, there was all kinds of difficulty. all kinds of difficulty. And in essence, without saying it the way we have said it from the pulpit here, he was explaining the difficulties. He was demonstrating the experience of the difficulties with these three enemies from the time of initial salvation till the time you get home. And passing through the wicket gate was initial salvation. The long journey to the celestial city was present tense salvation experience. And the arrival at the celestial city was future tense salvation. Now, I want to tell you just a little bit, because it's quite interesting. I read this yesterday. I went to my library. I was carrying my library with me. I went to my library, and I saw different articles. And I read a really good one from a professor at Wheaton College who got his degree in literature from the University of Oregon, his doctorate. And just from reading what he had to say, I truly understand that he is a believer, and he was analyzing this and has taught this as a piece of literature and not from a Christian viewpoint and so forth. And so I got a few things here. I just want to share them with you quickly. Here's what this is what this Christian fellow said. He said, it's not Pilgrim's Progress. We usually think of it as Pilgrim's Progress, and we think of that as this guy's name was Pilgrim. It wasn't Pilgrim. He had a different name. I'm not going to tell you what the name is. I think there's a misnomer why to call him that at the beginning when he's in the City of Destruction. But anyway, he said that... I got so many things here, and I didn't write this down, so... I'll think of that in a minute. But oh, yes, Pilgrim. He said it's not Pilgrim's Progress, it's the Pilgrim's Progress, which means he's not looking at one person, he's looking at a generic group, anybody who can be called the Pilgrim. Okay? But here, it was finally printed in 1678, let me back up a little ways. John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher in the last half of the 16th century, the last half of the 1600s, let's put it that way. And he was a Baptist preacher, and they had made a law in England that it was illegal to have religious meetings except if the Church of England authorized you. Well, they wouldn't authorize him. Because of his background, where he was taught, what he learned, what he had to say and everything. So he had his meetings, and they arrested him and put him in a local county jail for 12 years because of what he was preaching. And it was during that time that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. After he was released, it was published. In fact, he was in prison from 1660 to 1672, and in 1678, it was finally published in England. And then later in 1685, a second part of it was published. And let me tell you what the story was. The character's name was not Pilgrim, it was Christian. I said I wasn't going to tell you, but I got to tell you for this reason. Christian. He was going to become a Christian, but he never was at the time. Well, he went through this whole thing, finally got to the celestial city. When he gets out of prison, he writes a sequel to it. And what the sequel is Christian left his wife and family behind on this journey, this search for getting this burden off of his back that was strapped onto his back. His sequel was about his wife, Christiana, and their four sons, and a neighbor lady named Mercy, and their trip to the celestial city the same way he went. So, you know, got to have family in there, and so he got the family in there and so forth, wrote all of that. For 200 years, this was held not equal with the Bible, but as an accompaniment to the Bible for 200 years. It was finally translated, it's been translated into over 200 languages. It's looked at by secular literature as one of the sterling pieces of English literature, looking at the various aspects and nuances of literature and so forth, not really understanding the meaning of what he was getting at. It was written as an allegory, and I heard this, didn't read this, but I heard this. It was written to tell to his children. And what he's talking about is the three tenses of salvation. It was written for his children, I think it was also written as an allegory for this reason, so that the Church of England wouldn't understand what he was saying, and it could be disseminated without their objection. Because they, along with other unbelievers, simply looked at it and said, hey, this is an interesting story. And it's so compelling. It's not even broken up into chapters. It's just one event after the other, and these people that they meet, and the things they go through, and all of this, and that, and you can put anything you want in there, if you want to. But what it tells about is an individual coming to know Christ as their Savior, entering into present tense salvation, and all the difficulties and challenges and joys there are in that, and then moving on to the future tense of salvation. And the reason we bring him up as a illustration this morning is to say we're moving on from present tense salvation, and we just finished up the enemies, looking at our enemies, the sin nature, Satan, and the world system. Now moving into our future tense. And I want to say this before we even begin. The reason that the New Testament epistles tell us time and time again, and I haven't made a study yet or collated this, but it seems like in every epistle of any New Testament author, they incorporate the future tense of salvation for the encouragement of present tense salvation today. I tell you, if you pay attention to the world out there, the news, everything, the politics, everything that's going on, I tell you, you're going to wonder what they have been castigating all along. Is this really true? Is this, you know, the quote-unquote science that this seems to contradict, or those Christians use to contradict what we know as science? And you can get discouraged real fast. Because what it is, it's the world system out there telling you if this is right or wrong. And so, the writers to the epistles have written what they've written, including what's happened, what's going to happen ahead for us as New Testament believers in our future tense of salvation, for the purpose of encouraging us today. Encouraging us today. You've got to keep looking to the future to be encouraged today. We want to start in this morning. We have it listed up here as point one. And I know when you have a good outline, a correct outline, you have 3 points in a poem, and so forth. We'll get to the point two and point three and so forth as we move along. But we want to focus this morning on one point, and that is that when we receive our future tense of salvation, we are going to be saved in the total realm of our human makeup. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, 5:23, he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you, that is in your practice, you're already sanctified in your position, but may the very God of peace set you apart in practice, you in every way, even your whole spirit, your soul, and your body, preserve blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there, there's the appeal. You keep on keeping on because of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the appeal. And he gives us what we're made up of. Here's the thing, folks. In the realm of our salvation, at initial salvation, and right now in the realm of present tense salvation, we have only one installment in these two tenses. We only have one installment of our makeup that is saved. John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born, we did this with the kids in Sunday school today. The young people, the young adults in Sunday school this morning, we went to John chapter 3 because in the 13th verse it talked about ascension, and we're looking at ascensions this morning. As Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said in verse 6, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Humans have human babies. They don't have angels. Angels don't have us. You know, what they used to try and tell kids without getting into the physical nature of reproduction, that you're found in a cabbage patch or the angels brought you, you know, that type. Well, no, it only happens one day. Flesh produces flesh. And then Jesus went on to say, and spirit, spirit. So our new birth takes place in the realm of our human spirit. And if you make a little study yourself, you can see in different passages the context that will tell you that the spirit is where your rational, logical thinking takes place. So you can think through something logically. Your soul is that immaterial aspect that thinks also, but it thinks emotionally. Instead of not how does this work and what will the effects be and what will it cost me, the soul goes, how will I feel about this? How will I like it? Regardless of the cost, regardless of the consequences, is it something that I can immediately enjoy? And so your soul thinks that way. And then your body, pointed this out before, your body has aging effects. Got the hair turning, the glasses, the hearing aids, everything else, the creaking knees, and so on and so forth. This is our experience today. When we were saved, we're not saved in the realm of our body yet, not in the realm of our soul yet, but only in the realm of our spirit. That's what's happening right now. And because of this, it tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, that, by the way, can somebody give me the time? What? Okay, I'm looking at the clock, and I thought I looked back there 5 minutes ago, and it was the same place. Okay, never mind. All right. We're saved in the realm of our spirit, and 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 tells us what happened when that occurred. Let me throw in there, we're saved in the realm of our spirit, John 3, 6, and how that works out is 1 Corinthians 6, 17, that our spirit at that moment is joined to Christ's spirit. And so we now participate in His quality of life, and that's what the outcome is, the explanation in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Now, if you just stop there, many, many Christians go away and say, yeah, when I die, or the rapture happens and I go to heaven, I will get eternal life. Let's look at the next verse because it explains when this happens. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Our spirit is joined to His spirit. What does that mean? We have the Son. We have the Son. He's indwelling us. By virtue of our spirit being joined to the Spirit of Deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all indwell us. But because of the indwelling of the Son, we participate in what He has, and it says in verse 12, He that has the Son has life. And if we've forgotten so soon from verse 12, go back to verse 11, and it tells you what kind of life. It says eternal life in verse 11. So what do you and I, if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, what do you possess? Christ's quality of life, which is what kind of life? Eternal life. Well, I know a lot of Christians who, if you say they had eternal life, Mark, they died. They died physically. They did not die spiritually. They still had that connection with deity, and they still went out of this life, out of this body, physically, were separated, and that's what death is. They were separated, not ceasing to exist. They were separated physically, but they still possessed eternal life. You get eternal life the moment you believe the gospel and you never relinquish it. So, right now we're saved in one part of us, one third of us, in the realm of our spirit, and we have this life of Christ in us. Now, what results, because we have this life, we also participate, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:16, we have the mind of the one that we're connected to and getting His life from, the Son, Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And this word for mind, we said this before, I could ask you a test and see if anybody remembered. But because I'll say this. I said, if I were there, I wouldn't have remembered. Having said all that, hopefully you remember this time. There's two words for mind. Basic words. There's some others that are translated mind. But one word is nous, and one word is frame. The word nous is the whole mind. It's the whole ability to be able to think. The frame is also a mind, but it's a part. It's a focus of everything you know. It's a focus. It tells us in Colossians chapter 3 to think, to freneo. That's the verb form of frame. To freneo, set your focused mind on things above. When you think of your position in Christ, you just don't empty everything else out. Where am I? What, I'm in a car? Oh, I'm in a car accident? You can drive. You can think in other realms. But you can focus think at the same time on a particular thing. You can focus think. This word for mind in 1 Corinthians 2:16 is the large mind. You know what it's telling us? When you believe the gospel, you're joined to the Spirit of deity. One aspect is you participate in that quality of life that they possess. You also possess in the way our Savior thinks. Now, you don't have the whole mind. There's no definite article that you have the mind of Christ. You have a quality of the mind of Christ. Big, big difference. And so in this quality, and how do I have this quality of what God, what Christ knows? Here's what Christ knows that He's told me about. I have it, you have it, as believers, we have access to the mind of Christ here. And it's not just knowing these facts, but it's understanding these facts. And that takes growth. It's not automatic. And so that's why you can be studying the Word on your own, or you can be in a Bible study sometime and all of a sudden see something you never saw before. And you go, whoa! Now, maybe you didn't say whoa, but in your mind you're going, I never saw that before. That's tremendous. The mind of Christ. Now, because of the mind of Christ, I can take God's Word and I can go out there and I can hold it over everything out there in the world system and upon this planet and in relationship to the universe and the reality of spirit beings, and I can understand, because of this salvation, now I can understand where everything came from. The other day I was reading, Dan came across this book we bought over in Jerusalem, and it was different about, a bunch of different pictures and sites around Israel and told you different things about it. At the very beginning, the first chapter in this little flip book, it told the history of Israel. And just reading the first paragraph, now, they got into, eventually, very quickly, into David and the law and the history, the Old Testament history, and all that was accepted. You know what they started in the first? These are Jews who wrote this. I read the names. And they're Hebrew, and I can't pronounce them, so I know they're legitimate. And what they said was that we have found remnants of burned wood and so forth in Jerusalem, and we know in different things, and we associate that with the first people that were living in this area 700,000 to 800,000 years ago. And I go, you know what? That sounds a lot like what they used to say about the Nebraska man. The evolutionists said that about the Nebraska man. You know what the Nebraska, the different evolved people that they have dug up. The Nebraska man came from what? Does anybody want to holler it out? Pig's tooth. It was finally demonstrated and admitted it was a pig's tooth. And they developed a whole person of some ancient years ago, hundreds of thousands of years ago, that's where that tooth came from. And I don't know how they did it, if they probably got another pig's tooth and held it up to it and say, those are exactly the same. I don't know. But they demonstrated that. So this is what happens. They do their history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on through the book of Genesis and through the first chapter of John. That is the truth. Because I'm saved in the realm of my spirit, I can now evaluate from God's Word everything that's said out there. And I know the beginnings of all things. I know the history of spirit beings that the unsaved can't even imagine because it doesn't hit their five senses. I know the history of the spirit beings and the human beings and the universe. I can see what happened. You know, we have these crimes that are reported now and then and all of these activities of people, anarchy here and violence here and wars and so on and so forth. And they go, well, that's a sin nature. That's an eruption of the sin nature. You try and say that to a reporter on the street and see if it even makes the evening. And if it does, it'll be totally in ridicule and so on and so forth. That's where the problem of humanity is in the fall. And people don't want to hear that. Because if they are fallen creatures, sinful creatures, that means they're responsible. And unbeliever. And by the way, when I say this, folks, I can put a mirror up and talk to me because I was no different. Now, I was saved at 9 years old, but I'll tell you this. Up until that moment of my new birth, I was no different than anybody else. I came from the same source, had the same problems, had the same blindness, was living in the same realm of spiritual death. I can understand the problems where disobedience and rebellion of all beings and what happened in relationship to creation because of that. I can see God's self-revelation. You and I are, nor no one could understand who God is unless God says, this is who I am. He had to not only demonstrate what He could do, but He had to explain about Himself that because He was able, He could do what He did. And that He has the ultimate authority and has the last word. And He has a position and a reason for allowing all the disagreement with Him. throughout the millennia. He has a purpose for that. You know what the purpose is today for us as New Testament believers? Philippians chapter 2. That we may shine as lights. Now, you don't need light if you got light everywhere, right? But when you're in a world that has no life of deity, therefore there's no light, which is demonstrating this life, you have darkness. Excuse me. So what he wants to do, and what he's been desiring to do for this dispensation, is taking out of the nations of people for his name, that he can then show forth who he is through your activity and my activity, through your attitudes and my attitudes, through your actions and my actions. That's why, that's the big part of our purpose here, why he's left us here. And then, of course, the provision of salvation for human beings. He explains that. I don't have to try and improve myself, clean myself up, even if I didn't believe a God. There are atheists that say, I don't believe a God, but I believe in morality. I think you can't just go out and do whatever you want. And so they have standards, but they have no authority behind the standards. And so it's just a standard that they personally have decided to agree to. But it doesn't really make sense unless you have one who is authoritative who sets out these standards. So God has provided salvation, and it's not through you or me. We couldn't do it. It's through His Son. And then, finally, the future of all things. So I can look at what God's Word says, and I can evaluate what has been, even to the point of areas that your senses or human senses cannot perceive. Because, number one, they're in the past. And they're not in the fairy tale past hundreds of thousands or millions or billions of years ago. They're in the past. There's a spirit realm that you could not recognize or understand. There is the Spirit of Spirits, God Himself, who reveals Himself here. He tells us the problem that mankind has. He tells us the solution that He's provided. And He's told us what's going to happen in the future. And so I can look at everything out there. Mind of Christ. Part of my initial salvation. Part of being saved in the realm of my spirit. I can examine all things and understand what really is. But I tell you, folks, as believers, you get away from this. You let the dust settle on this. And it's happened. And I'm reading it again, I'm hearing it again in the Old Testament, how God had worked with them, had delivered them, had provided for them. And a little ways down the road, after you've done all that, they forget about Him. And you and I will too, if you do not stay and keep growing in what His revelation is to it. You've got to use the mind of Christ in order to do this. And so as we're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, He can then teach us what this is about, putting things together. I'm just about 70 years old, and I'm... Does that sound old? 70 is an old guy. I'm still a kid. Don't look at my hair or anything. As I continue to go through this, I'm looking and I'm seeing things and I'm being refreshed. And I see it again. And my glasses to understand, spiritual glasses to understand what's going on out there, become clear again. And I don't have to be waylaid by what the world system says or what this present evil age elicits. We won't get into that. That's another problem. Big problem. Right now, that's what's happened to our spirit. Our body isn't saved, obviously. It's getting older and more decrepit. But our soul, what's happening to our soul? Well, it says in 2 Peter, I tell you, that's a blessed sound. It really is. I love that. 2 Peter, 1 Peter. Where are we at? 1 Peter 2:11. There we go. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. This is who you are as a believer. Don't put down roots. You in your mind go through your life in a spiritual tent. You say, I've got nice stuff. I've got stuff. I've got this and that. Fine. Just hold on to it loosely, like you're living in a tent because you're a pilgrim, a stranger. And he says, I beseech you, dearly beloved, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from, hold from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Your soul will glom onto that which comes from the appeals to your sin nature. Oh, this looks good. This would taste good. This would feel good. Oh, this is nice. And it affects the soul. And it wars against the soul. And that's what's happening now today. My soul is not saved. But what is going to happen? Well, what's going to happen at glorification, I'm kind of jumping over around things here, but at glorification, which is the rapture, our bodies are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51, our bodies are going to become like Christ's resurrected and glorified body. Just turning back. By the way, I said we're going to read this, and I never did for a scripture. That's okay. We're reading it now, aren't we? 1 John chapter 3. This is the second part of our scripture reading this morning that we didn't get to. 1 John chapter 3:1-3, John says, behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the born ones, the children, shouldn't be sons, children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, the born ones of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Paul's never come back, but yet Paul is in an intermediate body, not a glorified body. So even then, if he came back, he wouldn't be what he's going to be. It does not appear what we shall be, but we do know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And how do we know that? Because we're going to be able to do something that Paul couldn't do, what he wrote about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He talked about Christ who lives in a glory garment that is unapproachable, in unapproachable light. But here it says, we'll be able to see him as he is. By the way, there was an exception. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 did see Christ, but you know why he saw Christ? It said that he stood up and he stood out from the right hand of the Father. And then, because he's in the third heaven, he couldn't have seen anything unless the Holy Spirit gave him telescopic, supernatural, divine telescopic ability to see up into the third heaven. And he did. We're going to have a body like his. We come back to where our scripture reading was this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 49, it says, as we have borne the image, that is what you can see, the visual image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, what's he talking about there? The glorified Savior who is in the third heaven at the Father's right hand, we'll be able to look at him and we will have a similar likeness, not facially, but as he is glorified and has a garment of light, we will be glorified and have a similar garment of light. And we can have the ability at that time to look into his garment of light and see him face to face. That's what's going to happen to our bodies at glorification. Now remember, our spirit's already saved. What's going to happen to our soul? Well, at the rapture, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, our soul today is dominated by what? Dominated by our sin nature. But it tells us in the first chapter of 1 Peter, verse 9, that the last thing, the end of our salvation that we shall receive, and isn't that what we're looking at, folks? We saw initial salvation, past tense. We've been looking at present tense salvation. Now we're looking ahead to future tense salvation. We shall see Him as He is. Our soul shall be saved. It shall be saved. That's the end, the conclusion of our salvation. This is what's going to happen literally. When the rapture takes place, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what happens to the body? Changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And along with that, but there is a subsequent event here. It's in a sequence. The body is glorified first, and then, according to 1 Peter 1:9, the end of our salvation is our soul. Our body has to be glorified in order for our soul to be saved. That's the end of our salvation. And then we go back here in chapter 15 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, and we read here in verse 44. Yes, 44. The body at death, this also is going to be true at the rapture without dying, but this, he's talking about resurrection, so he doesn't mention the event. In fact, he doesn't mention it. Why? In chapter 15, it's resurrection. It's resurrection which follows what? Death. Why doesn't he mention the rapture? He is, but not until verse 51. So we haven't gotten there yet. Paul hasn't gotten there yet. So he's just talking about Christians who have died. He says we're all going to be changed. We're not all going to sleep, but we'll all be changed. But those who have died concerning the soul, here in verse 46, that which is first is spiritual, but that which is... I want to back up a little ways here. 44, the body. It is sown a... It says natural body. That word natural is the word psychikos, from the word soul. It's sown a body pertaining to the soul. What does that mean? Your body right now has the tendency for your soul to lead you. I would like to do this. I would like to hear that. I would like. My soul dominates me. I would like to stay in bed this morning. What's this springing ahead an hour? My soul didn't agree with that this morning. My soul can tell my spirit, you know what? You know, you're supposed to get up, but you know what? You can say... And so there's that conflict between what I know in the realm of where I'm saved, my spirit, with my soul. That tells me how I feel. And guess what? A lot of the time, the tendency is to let the soul dominate. But when a Christian dies, that body that's dominated by the soul, it says it's raised a spiritual body. Now, what it doesn't mean it's raised an ethereal body that's just floating around. You can put your hand through it or whatever. That's not what it's talking about, a spiritual. It's a body adapted to spirit. You're going to have a glorified body at the resurrection or rapture. He's finally going to get to the rapture later in this chapter. You're going to have a body that's adapted to your spirit. Your spirit knows God's Word. It knows what we have provided for us. It knows what pleases God. It knows what being obedient to God is about and so forth. And yet my soul interferes, but not at the rapture. When resurrection takes place, that body which was dominated by the soul when it was sown into the grave is resurrected. Now, a body dominated by spirit. The problems you and I have today in relationship to our soulishness, you're not going to have. It's going to be gone. Our spirit will dominate our desires, our physical desires, our soulish desires. And so we come to the last two verses of chapter 15. And so all this that we're going to experience, this change where our spirit is saved, but then our body will be saved, and our soul will finally be saved, and all three parts of us will be saved. Paul says this as he concludes, verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over what? Over what sin caused. And in our resurrection body, or our changed in a moment glorified body without dying, we'll never have the enemies that we have today. So what good does that do for you for the rest of this day, for the beginning of next week? What good does that do you? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not without content in the Lord." When you live your life in the realm of your position in Christ and you're allowing Him to lord it in your life, whatever you do out of Ephesians 2:10, you'll be able to do it, and you'll be able to do it correctly, and regardless of what other people think about it, regardless of the way you might even judge yourself, if you're doing it with His strength and His way at His time and so forth, what does it say about the work? It's His work. Abound in it. It's not in vain. It's not empty. So, as we move on, and we're looking today, while we're still on earth, at these passages in the New Testament that focus our mind on things to come, we keep on keeping on while we look. Ben ran a race yesterday. I didn't even ask how it came out. I'll ask him later. You can only run a race with a goal in mind. You don't get out there and run and say, I'm going to run half of this. I'm going to run all. I'm just going to. And that's what I want to do. Well, that's not the race. The race is the finish line. And so we run our life today looking at the finish line, and the finish line is Jesus Christ coming back again and providing this third tense of salvation where we're glorified. So we keep looking ahead. You run your race today looking at the finish line. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that Your Word has provided for us all that You have planned and determined, You know inside and out, is more than sufficient for our life here today. As You've had Peter write in his second letter, You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We need to know it and to use it. And Father, we fail. We realize we fail from time to time. But our desire, Father, is to yield to the desire that You produce in us. And You continue and will not stop producing that desire in us to be pleasing unto You in all that we say and do and think and act, all everything about us. And so, Father, to that end, may we keep on keeping on, looking at what You provided for us to get to the finish line. Thank You, Father. In a while, sooner or later, by death or rapture, we're going to collect. We're going to be there by death temporarily, by rapture immediately and conclusively. All that You have designed for us to be. And we thank You, Father, for Your gracious and sufficient and complete salvation. Work in our hearts and lives unto that end as we examine the things about us, the opportunities about us, the threats about us, day by day. As You have, continue that we would grow in grace. And we'll give You thanks one more time. Amen.